Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever you want to, and in your notes to the doctrine of religious Babylon. All right, God has provided this time for us to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to be built up with the divine viewpoint. Unfortunately, part of this is learning about this organization, the mother-son cult, that has manifested itself throughout history in any number of ways. And that is a part of our knowledge of doctrine, that we can identify these things. And, of course, this just makes us ultimately a little more well-informed believers. So to that end, as we do before every Bible class, it's time to deal with the STA. We all sin in many ways, and we all have to deal with that issue. That is accomplished via the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Anytime we confess a sin, God does the same thing, cleanses us, and, of course, restores us to fellowship. So whatever else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together again and to consider the aspects related to our so great salvation. We recognize that we should not take any of these things lightly, that you have provided all this information so that we could glorify you in time, think, say, and do the right things, so that ultimately, of course, we can please you and lay hold of the glory that you have for those who do diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are up to Roman numeral 4 on this, dealing with the false religion of the mother-son cult, which again has its ancient roots at the Tower of Babel, but has continued to exist throughout history in various forms, under various guises. It is permeated every culture, as we will see and have noted somewhat, that there's not a place where this religion has not penetrated to this point. So Roman numeral 4, forms in which this false religion has manifested itself. Semiramis was initially, she was the female, the mother in the mother-son cult, was initially included in the pagan Babylonian trinity as the holy seed, Holy Spirit, or seed of the divine son in his mother's womb. Within time B, however, the father Nimrod practically was overlooked and worshipped only as the God incarnate son in his mother's arms. All of this obviously is, as you might imagine, a false and distorted view of what actually is true in real doctrine. And that is, of course, that the mother, although we do not hold to the various false doctrines with respect to Mary, like her Immaculate Conception and all of this, her assumption into heaven and these types of things, we do hold to the doctrine of the virgin birth. But again, these types of things were not manifested in the Christian church for the first several centuries and didn't become, of course, until sometime later. See, in other words, the father became invisible and was no longer worshipped, whereas the mother with the God incarnate son in her arms became the grand object of worship. And that ultimately is what part of all of this is all about, of course. It is taking the legitimate worship of God, the legitimate worship of Jesus Christ, away from them and steering it toward Mary. That is the bottom line of Catholicism. Mary has, in their doctrines, more authority in some ways over her son still than that she did when he was born as a human baby. That's not true, but that's their view of it. D, numerous Babylonian monuments show the goddess mother Semiramis with her son in her arms. There is a book. It's tedious reading. If you are interested in it, I've got a copy by Hyslop. It was written a long time ago, I think back in the 30s, called The Two Babylons, and it deals with a lot of the detail of all of this. I don't find it particularly edifying myself, but again, this is just stuff we have to cover because it's what it's here in the scriptures, and we're going to have to deal with it. But again, we would much rather, I think, spending our time studying doctrines that were a little more edifying than the mother-son cult. E, this worship of mother and child spread throughout the known world and was given different names in the various languages of the world. F, ancient Germans worshipped the Virgin Hertha with the sun in arms, while the Scandinavians called her Disa, pictured with child. G, the Egyptian mother and child were worshipped as Isis with the infant Osiris or Horus seated on the mother's lap. H, in India, the mother and child were called Devaki and Krishna, and also Isi and Iswara, as they are worshipped to this very day, in fact. I, in Asia, they were known as Sibylla and Dionysius, and in pagan Rome as Fortuna and Jupiter, or Jupiter the boy. In Greece as Ceres, the great mother with babe at her breast, or as Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. J, the image of the mother with a child in her arms was so firmly entrenched in the pagan mind that by the time Christianity appeared on the scene, these statues and paintings were eventually renamed and worshipped as the Virgin Mary with her God-son, our God-incarnate son, Jesus. And so again, as this took time, obviously, as this was brought into the Christian church, all these pagans were assimilated in, apart from the new birth, and they just brought their old forms with them. Just had to be renamed, and that made everybody happy. K, thus the pagan mother and child entered Christianity as the Roman, although it wasn't called Roman Catholic back at that time, as the Roman Catholic worship of Mary with the infant Jesus. L, in fact, in Tibet, China, and Japan, Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of the Madonna and child as devoutly worshipped as they were in Rome. M, Xingmu, the Holy Mother in China, is portrayed with a child in her arms and a halo/glory around her, exactly as if she had been fashioned by Roman Catholic artisans. So all that we say is that prior to the confusion of languages there and prior to the dispersion at Babel, this was in the consciousness of these people, and they took it with them. And it continued to flourish in the various cultures that were established around the world. Five, the transformation from pagan Babylonianism to Christianity. Some have wondered how the practices of a mystery pagan religion could have infiltrated the Christian church and resulted in such blasphemous practices. Well, B, the answer begins to be found in the life of Constantine, circa 312 A.D., the emperor of Rome, who was marching against Maxentius from France into Italy. C, the legend has it that he saw a vision of a cross, or perhaps the letter Ki, which is the next to last letter of the Greek alphabet, also obviously is the first letter in the initial of Christ. Christos is the Greek term, and so this would have been what he saw. D, with this vision, he supposedly saw an inscription that said, "Conquer by this," which he took to be an omen for the future. This sounds real doctrinal, doesn't it? I seen a vision, as they said in the Monty Python movie, some watery tart tossing about swords does not constitute a system of government. Seeing visions while you're out having a battle does not constitute, again, any real religion of any kind. He determined that if he were victorious, he would make Christianity the legal and official religion of the Roman world. F, since he took this as a sign of God, he had his banner and his soldiers' shields engraved with the letters CHR, which were the first two letters of the name Christos. There it is for you in the Greek, or Christ. And actually the word is equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, of course, which means anointed. G, he was victorious and immediately issued the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Age persecution of believers had begun under Nero about 64 AD. We even read some of the earlier persecutions that were mentioned in Acts under Claudius, say, that occurred before that, where, say, Jews were banished from Rome. That wasn't against Christians, per se. So this had been going on, obviously, for some time, 2.5 centuries or so. By the time Constantine comes on the scene. Age persecution of believers had begun under 64, and it continued through the time of Diocletian and Galerius until about 311 AD. Suddenly all persecutions of Christians stopped. And this becomes one of the fundamental questions as we saw in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and you saw these churches. You had Ephesus, which represented sort of the post-apostolic church. The apostles were passing away from the scene, and in large part had. And they began to cool off in their zeal for application and all of that. A lot of the miracles were fading from the scene by that time. Then you got into the church under persecution, and this really dealt with the church at Smyrna at some level. The church in some ways flourished during that time. It did better under persecution than it actually did once it was assimilated into the empire. Because compromise, again, becomes all too easy. And then we see in the next church, the one at Thyatira, the beginnings of all of this, the beginnings of the rise of monasticism and the Catholic orders. So suddenly all persecution of Christians stopped, and being a Christian became all the rage during that time. It was the new fad. And all you had to do to be a Christian, in effect, was just call yourself a Christian. You didn't have to. And there was no real emphasis on the new birth. They were all too happy to assimilate these people in. And this is, again, very much why we have maintained, one, certainly some separation and distance from the cosmos, but even a separation and distance from those in Christendom, who are themselves, you know, lukewarm and have various problems, various false doctrines that they've embraced and all of that. And this is why we tend to, you know, make sure that if people come into the church, they're only asked two questions. But the first question they're asked, if they're going to join, is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And that has to be the fundamental thing. And that just in some ways went all by the wayside. And so it just becomes the state religion. Well, it's like, as if you're born in Germany, you're a Lutheran, practically. I mean, that's just the way. That's the state religion there. So a lot of things began to be introduced at this time. And, again, it became sort of the big thing to be a Christian now. And this was very harmful, obviously, in terms of doctrinal purity for the church. And the doctrinal purity factor began to wane. And as we see, there was... when you saw it in those books in the Revelation 2 and 3 there, particularly in chapter 2, as you go into from Smyrna under persecution to, I believe the next one is Thyatira or Pergamum, I can't remember which, maybe it was Pergamum, you see this began to be introduced. They're introducing here, yeah, it's Pergamum. The teaching of Balaam gets introduced, the compromises come then, and then by the time you get to Thyatira, it's worse. Then you have this prophetess, this supposed prophetess, Jezebel, who is not only actively leading believers astray to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and she doesn't want to repent, doesn't want to change her mind. They talked about this, and in Thyatira at that time, one of the issues was, quote, the deep things of Satan. And so the church obviously had taken a hit in doctrinal purity big time, and evil was introduced, leaven, false teaching, and, of course, as we know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this is why you have to be exceedingly careful in terms of doctrinal purity of what you're going to embrace. And you better have a good reason for going out on a limb and changing things when the system we have has served us well for many, many, many years. That's, again, it doesn't mean we're averse to change. If there's something that can be changed or improved, I don't have any problem with doing it. But I don't see the system as being broke. And some people see the system as broke. Well, I don't. So here again, this obviously created a lot of problems as these pagans were assimilated in with their weird thinking, and this began to affect believers and drag them down, and you eventually end up with a mess, by the point that the time we write to the church at Sardis, that church is called dead. He said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And you come on, and then by the end of the age, of course, so now here we are at Laodicea, the lukewarm. So we sort of insist, I mean, people can do what they want to do under their own volition, obviously, but obviously our type of ministry is not for everybody, because everybody's not going to rigorously pursue the truth at the same level that we want to. And we have to just recognize that. And so we don't drop our distinctives in order to get people to make them more comfortable. Here's the truth. You take it or leave it. You get comfortable with the truth, and that's fine. But we're not going to drop distinctives or engage in programs or these sorts of things to try to drag in members. That's inappropriate. You really only want people there because they're positive and they want the truth. The rest of them are just hangers-on, and you don't need them. So some people obviously can't, as we say, can't stand the heat, so they get out of the kitchen. And obviously, again, doctrine should be fairly rigorous. It shouldn't be the easiest thing in the world. I mean, it's easy to learn. All you got to do is get in fellowship and listen. So, Jay, what actually happened was that the name Christianity was given to the pagan Babylonian mystery religion, along with a few necessary changes. One, the temples now became the churches. They already had the temples established. Now they just called them churches. Two, the priests and nuns became the leaders of Christianity. Three, the statues and festivals were given new names, which were only changed to deceive the naive and unlearned. And four, Astarte or Sibylla became Mary. And Tammuz, Baal, or Bacchus became Jesus. So it was really simply a matter of just renaming, just repackaging the product they already had. With a new label on it. You know, you just put new and improved, and people think it's got to be better, right? That's how they do it. So, okay, during the days of Julius Caesar, 63 B.C., the emperor became the high priest of the Babylonian cult, and he wore on his crown the name Pontifex Maximus, the first part of which means the bridge maker, while the second title means the greatest. One, the term is actually supposed to imply that he is the bridge builder between mankind and God. And in fact, as you got into the cult of the Caesar later on, very many of them they wanted to be worshipped as deity. And two, the title Pontifex Maximus is mentioned numerous times by the early church fathers, particularly by Tertullian. Tertullian was a bit of a legalist, but he was a real hard-nosed guy. And he had his own problems, but one of the things he saw through was this infiltration of Babylonianism into Christianity, and he wrote against it. But it was not applied to a Christian bishop. Three, the early church fathers say that the Pontifex Maximus was the king of heathendom, the evil high priest of the pagan mystery religion of Rome. Four, this became the title of the high priest of mystery Babylon, and today the Pope, and by the way, the Pope is still known as Pontifex Maximus, if you're not aware of that. The Pope wears the same title and calls himself the sovereign pontiff of the College of Pontiffs, which they'll be electing a new pope pretty soon because this one's going to die, I think. Five, although he claims apostolic succession from Peter. Now, this is a part of their false doctrine. Number one, they claim apostolic authority. They claim that Peter was the first pope, that when Jesus, of course, it's a complete misunderstanding of Matthew 16 there when Peter made his great confession. But in Matthew 16, I think it's about verse 18, they're having a conversation about who Jesus really is. And there were a lot of theories floating around. Matthew 16. There are a lot of theories floating around, and there really wasn't a consensus. And as we pointed out when we did the Gospel of John, even among the religious leaders, there was not a consensus or an understanding of who the Messiah was, what it was all about, or any of those other things. So Jesus is asking him in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? So, well, some say John the Baptist. Some think that John the Baptist came back, he'd been reincarnated. He's dead by this time. And others think Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? And Peter, he essentially answers, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, did Peter understand that he was God in the flesh? I don't think he did at that time. Because if he really thought he was God in the flesh, explain to me verse 22 of this same chapter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Jesus should have said, huh? I'm God. I mean, obviously, but these men came to these realizations on their own and at their own time. And they had to figure it out. So there was a lot, again, of confusion. Well, Peter makes his confession, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Son of John, basically, is what it means. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, two different Greek words completely, I will build my church. So the Catholic theologians take this verse, and they say Petros equals Petra. Well, number one, it doesn't. Petros means a small stone or a pebble. It means a rock. But Petra means a massive rock. In fact, it has the idea of like solid ground, like bedrock. And that's what he's talking about. I'm going to build my church on the confession that you just made. That is the bedrock of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so they take this and they distort it. And they say, well, okay, see, Peter is the first pope. Well, this is a little problematic because Peter was married. And, of course, they believe in the celibacy of the priesthood. So, because there's a passage, and I don't remember where it's at, but Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's kind of hard to have a mother-in-law if you're not married. Pretty tough. And this is all hogwash and nonsense, but just to expose you to what they believe and what they say and all that. So they say, well, Peter was the first apostle, essentially, that he was the one on whom the church was founded. He was not. It's a complete misunderstanding of the passage. And then, of course, he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so the Pope claims now that he holds these keys. Although, ironically enough, in the mother-son cult, in some of these are the gods of the pagans, like Janus, the god from where we get our word January, our first month comes from, he's holding the keys, too. So this is very much throughout paganism as well as it was mentioned here by Jesus. And this is essentially the only time the keys were even mentioned. So, again, he claims to be apostolic succession from Peter, that they can trace their line back in an unbroken line. First, this is a load of it because they can't. That they can trace themselves back to Peter, which they can't do. Well, he is the direct successor to the Babylonian mystery cult, wearing the ring of the fish god Dagon on his finger, just as his predecessors did. The keys he wears, which he claims came from Peter and represent the keys of the kingdom, came instead from the Babylonian gods Janus and Sibylla. And so Janus is pictured as holding a rod and a set of keys. And the Pope holds his little staff and his little keys. And it comes right out of the pagan religions. There's no big secret about it. Well, six, the final form of religious Babylon, the worship of the mother-son cult has ties to antiquity, which can readily be traced through the history, to the current form of the mother-son cult, the Roman Catholic Church. B, the titles of Semiramis have been applied to Mary, as the cult primarily focuses on the mother in the cult, and the son takes a lesser role. Of course, this is blasphemy, but this is what they do. One, in Egypt, the mother was called Athor, the habitation of God, to signify that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in her womb. Two, in Greece she bore the title Hestia, and among the Romans Vesta, which is a modification of the same name, meaning the dwelling place of deity. Three, under the name Mother of the Gods, the goddess queen of Babylon became an object of universal worship. Four, the Mother of the Gods was worshipped by the Persians, the Syrians, and by all the kings of Europe and Asia. Five, in Britain the Druid priest worshipped Virgo Patitura as the Mother of God. So you find this in every culture. Again, it's all over the globe. Six, in Egypt, as the queen of heaven, she was the greatest and most worshipped of all the divinities. Seven, during and after the Egyptian bondage, the Israelites repeatedly departed from the one true God and worshipped this pagan mother. Eight, Nimrod was known as Baal or Lord. And Semiramis was the female equivalent, Baalti, that is just the feminine form, meaning my lady. And in English, mea domina in Latin and corrupted as Madonna in Italian. That's where the word Madonna comes from. And so they talk about the Madonna. What are they talking about? Essentially, the female form of Baal is what they're talking about. 9, among the Phoenicians, the mother goddess was known as the Lady of the Sea, which is a title applied to Mary, although there is no connection between the sea and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There isn't any indication that the sea had anything to do with this. They lived in a little small backward town there, Nazareth, and it was not anywhere close to the sea. 10, Roman Catholics teach that Mary is a mediator, with prayers to her being an intricate part of Roman Catholic worship. They advocate prayers to Mary, of course, prayers to dead saints, and all this kind of nonsense. 11, there is no biblical basis for this idea, yet this concept was not foreign to the ideas linked with the mother goddess of pagan Babylon. 12, she bore as one of her titles Melita, that is the mediatrix, which is the female form of the mediator. And 13, although the Roman Catholic Church did not come to embrace these pagan doctrines all at once, it is clear that the desire to include pagans in their rituals in the church eventually led to a synthesis between Babylonian paganism and Christianity. And that is ultimately the problem, is it becomes a distortion. It becomes something that it wasn't in the first place. And so you take two things that put together, which are in effect polar opposites, and the synthesis is obnoxious. I mean, it is just gross. That's the whole idea. See, the real problem with the compromise is that eventually biblical Christianity has been gradually eliminated from Roman Catholic doctrine and replaced with pagan occult doctrines, symbols, and rituals. Indeed, this is one reason why the woman that is used to represent religious Babylon is referred to as a spiritual prostitute. A designation of her spiritual unfaithfulness before the Lord. E, further, she has plied her trade throughout history by fornicating with the kings of the earth in order to advance herself and secure what she perceives to be her rightful status as the sole religious and temporal power. Or certainly, not, if not the sole temporal power, the sole power from which temporal powers derive their powers. That their right to rule is based on the Catholic Church. And that is Catholic doctrine, still till today. F, the corrupt doctrines and practices of this organization clearly demonstrate an apostasy, that word means a withdrawal or a defection, from the historic doctrines and practices of the early church. G, false doctrines and practices that have been assimilated over the centuries include, 1, the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. States that Mary was conceived without sin. This, not just that Jesus was born without sin, that Mary herself was conceived without sin. Now, they use the concept of original sin, which they're fouled up on that too, and we'll deal with that at some level because I just redid the doctrine of the sin nature, and so they've totally missed the point on that one, as usual. But that she was born without sin, basically didn't have a sin nature, and that she never sinned. So if you ask a Catholic, a practicing Catholic, if they know what Catholic doctrine teaches, they will tell you that Mary is sinless, that she is perfect. She was perfect from the moment she was conceived, and that she is perfect still till today. Well, 2, the Assumption and Coronation of Mary doctrine teaches that Mary was assumed into heaven and that she was crowned queen of all things, in effect, queen of heaven, which is a term right out of pagan Babylonianism. The queen of heaven was never, it's not a term you find in the Bible other than in a derogatory sense, where they were baking their little round cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Well, they're still doing that. Go figure. 3, the Roman Catholic doctrine has instituted and practiced, that should be practiced, the ritual system of the Mass in an attempt to regulate and dispense the salvation of Jesus Christ. They, in effect, believe that grace is communicated to you when you take the Lord's table, and that this is a necessary part of your salvation, that you cannot be saved apart from this. And they regulate that. And that's why you'll see Catholics once a week, they run out to take the Lord's table, if they're practicing devout Catholics, because they view it as being that important, because it is a part to them of their salvation. While we recognize it's a ritual that the Lord instituted, and we should honor it, which we do, it is not a part of your salvation. It doesn't make you any more saved or less saved. If salvation could be dispensed through, you know, bread and grape juice, well, then why do we need the cross? Well, just, you know, we're just used to Tostitos and tequila. I mean, that's as ludicrous as what they claim, just about. And the idea is that this stuff has just been taken now and is dogma. This is doctrine that they have to believe. So for the reason it is called Mass and Communion is that the sacrifice of the people, and here's another blasphemy, is added to the sacrifice of Jesus in order to procure their salvation. And we claim that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as per Hebrews 10 there, was once and for all, and with it he obtained eternal salvation. And that sacrifice was sufficient, and really not even the whole time he was on the cross, really between noon and 3 p.m. was when, and that was sufficient to procure salvation. That's our doctrine. Their doctrine is, no, it wasn't. So obviously this gets real blasphemous real fast. Five, the doctrine of transubstantiation. And I can't give you all their false doctrines. This is just a smear of them, just to give you some of them, just to give you the gist of it. If you really went and studied all their writings, you'd find so much weird stuff you wouldn't believe it. The doctrine of transubstantiation teaches the bread and wine supposedly change into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's when the priest blesses it. Suggesting cannibalism at its best. And of course, if you remember when we studied John 6, that was one of the charges against him when he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And he's talking about the issue of the necessity of faith in his person and work. And they all departed. A bunch of people wouldn't walk with him anymore because they thought he was teaching cannibalism. But they never got past. And see, this is another whole thing. This is why we don't try to break the doctrine down. At a certain point, one of the things you recognize from studying Jesus and the apostles is that they didn't try to explain to these people sometimes. They just let them draw their conclusions and go on. And at a certain level, that's all you can do. I mean, we want to be good witnesses. We want to be, good ambassadors and all of that. But a good ambassador sometimes doesn't say a word. Sometimes ambassadors just keep their mouth shut. And as you see there in John 6, Jesus didn't. Matter of fact, he not only didn't keep them or try to keep them from leaving, he turned around and looked at the 12 and said, "Do you want to go now too?" Now, that's not much love, is it? You know, that would flip most fundies out to hear that. Jesus is actively trying to run off the disciples? No, he's giving them an out. If they want to go, it's time for them to show their colors. Well, and as Peter turned, and Peter has his high points and his low points. If you study Peter, I mean, he's really a fascinating contradiction sometimes, just probably like all of us. We have our good days and our bad days. We have those things that you do, and the pastor just stands there and just says, "Wow, they really applied like crazy there. That was great." And then they have those other things where the pastor's just, ready to blow his brains out when he watches. So, but Peter, during that day, he said, "Hey, look, who else has the words of life? Where are we going to go?" And to his credit, he stayed there so he could rebuke Jesus later and tell him what an idiot he was. But that's Peter. So, again, Jesus didn't go after these people. He didn't go chasing them down, and that's what we don't do. If people leave, they run off from the truth, we're not going to go chase them down. They've got to figure it out for themselves and live their own Christian lives. And one of the things I've observed is once a person gets it into their head that they don't want doctrine anymore, you're wasting your time with them pretty much anyway. I mean, if they get to that point. I know a couple of people that had left Stewart's Church at one time, and because I knew them, I contacted them and, basically encouraged them to get their act together. Well, they did for about another month. And now they're gone again. So, what are you going to do? So, it does, you can't make people do what they don't want to do. Well, six, they advocate a system of prayers to Mary and other dead believers who supposedly present our requests to the Lord in a better way than we and the Holy Spirit can. Of course, you cannot find one biblical passage about praying to Mary or any other dead people. Basically, it says you draw near to the throne of grace. I kind of take that to mean God's throne, and that I can talk to God directly, that the only mediator I need is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so they have these intermediaries, and they believe that they're up there. And some of the really stupid stuff they say, they've got the idea that Mary can get through to Jesus better than we can because that's his mommy. That's in effect their doctrine. That's his mommy, so therefore she's got more pull than we've got. Well, no, not at all. 7, the Roman Catholic Church exalts tradition to the place of Scripture, declaring that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. 8, prayers for the dead, and this is a part of their tradition, prayers for the dead, worship of icons and symbols, infant baptism, special dress for the clergy, who must then remain celibate. This is all a part of it. And that false doctrine is exposed in 1 Timothy 4:1, which is a prophecy respecting the rise of monasticism, that Paul gave to Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, not latter times, it's not the last days, it's a different word. That's important too there. This is not an end times prophecy like where you get into 2 Peter or 2 Timothy 3. It says, Paul says, in the latter days or in the last days, difficult times will come. And he's talking specifically in the last days there. Well, here he's just talking about some indefinite point. He doesn't really specify it closely. Some will depart from the faith. I don't like fall away because that sounds too passive. The word really means to walk away or to depart, to go away, indicating that they were at one time sound in their thinking, that these people had been exposed to the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Obviously, demon influence is a part of this, and the doctrines of demons. And so while we recognize that believers cannot be possessed by evil spirits, certainly they are attacked by them. Certainly they're out there working against us at all times. And how do these evil spirits work? Well, they work by means of the hypocrisy of liars. See, this is one of the things, when a man stands up and teaches false doctrine, he may not come at you and tell you, hey, I'm a hypocritical liar with a seared conscience. Want to listen? But that's what he is. And you have to be seared in your conscience to continue to adhere to some of this stuff. If you're exposed to the truth and you find out, oh my God, look at how gross this stuff is, and you continue to adhere to it, you've got a problem with your conscience. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. So guess what? There's no food out there that I know of that you can't eat. It's all good. God made it. It's fine. And certainly this, any idea that everybody is to be celibate, I mean, it's just nonsense. I mean, that the Scripture so goes against that. Paul tells Timothy, if you look ahead in chapter 5, he tells Timothy basically that, I want verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house. Barefoot and pregnant, right? And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. But see, obviously, if a woman doesn't do her job right at home, her house is a mess, she can't keep it clean, and doesn't handle her life well, guess what? That doesn't glorify God either. So, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Now, these are believers. These are not unbelievers. So, again, you get into the Mary Widow Syndrome, as we saw there in 1 Timothy 5. A young widow gets a big inheritance when the bread earner dies. Most of us guys are probably worth more dead than alive, and we know it. And at least financially worth more dead than alive. And the widow comes into a lot of money, and here we go. It's fun time. I mean, where do I want to travel? What do I want to do? How can I blow this money? Blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? They're not supposed to be doing that. And so this is a part to put a check on the female sin nature, female STA. Well, 9, the elevation of the Pope to Supreme Pontiff, who in virtue of his office possesses infallible teaching authority. That's nice. Which results in the personal opinions of the Pope becoming official doctrine. And as the Pope, he can speak ex cathedra. It'd be nice if he really could, but he can't. But basically, when he talks, his words are on a par with Scripture. I mean, I've never been so deluded that I thought my words were on a par with Scripture. These people are deluded. I mean, how do you get to that point? Their consciences are seared. You've got to be pretty messed up to think that stuff. I mean, do you feel like your words are on a par with Scripture? No. Well, they do. And whatever the Pope says goes. And that's Catholic dogma. That's just the way it is. Well, obviously, you can see this has very little to do with biblical Christianity. 10, the doctrine of purgatorial purification after death was first seen in pagan Babylonianism, and it involved the same extortion and theft from the poor to get the dead cleansed and into a higher state. Hey, well, you know, hey, if you died without the right amount of grace, and of course only the priest could know. I mean, you couldn't know. You say, you know, Joe died, that's bad, but you know, Joe's in purgatory. You can speed his trip to heaven with a little cash offering. You know, it's extortion. That's all it is. I mean, they put people in jail for this stuff. And yet the Catholics have done it for years and years and years and years and years and are still doing it. And so this is all just, I mean, it is so gross. And typically they did it to all the poorest people too. Because they keep them very unenlightened. They don't really want them studying the Bible. They want them just to listen to the Pope and what he says. And that's good enough. You study the Bible very long, you'd have to get out of that organization. So 11 prayers and supplication were offered by the priest, but only after great fees were collected for the service. Well, I mean, you know, I'm praying him into heaven. That's kind of worth something, isn't it? I mean, you know. So 12, the sign of the cross, as used by Rome, did not originate with Christianity, as many assume. You see every idiot on TV now doing it before he hits his baseball. I gotta cross myself so God will bless me so I can hit this baseball. Yeah, God's into baseball. He has a cable up there, and he gets all the games. And, you know, or they'll do it when they go in to score a touchdown, or, you know, give me a break. This idea of crossing yourself doesn't do anything. But again, it's a part of their mysticism. Oh, well, somehow I'm better off if I cross myself. Well, you're not. The sign represents the mystic letter Tau, which corresponds to the first initial for the name of Tammuz. That's where it came from. 13, such things as holy water. That's kind of cool. You know, you watch The Exorcist, you got to have holy water. throw on the demon. You always needed holy water if you're dealing with a vampire. Keep that in mind. You know, the vampires are in the Vatican, however, is the problem. But what's holy water? Well, it's just water a priest is blessed. Well, is it the same water that's in my tap? Yeah. But it's this holy water, see? And if you have this holy water, it'll do stuff for you. Like what? Quench my thirst if I drink it? And you see some of this nonsense. I mean, the Catholics aren't the only ones that are into this kind of goofy stuff either. You know, the charismatics, the fundamentalists out there with their prayer claws. Order our thing, get this prayer cloth, put it in your wallet, and money will appear. God, I wish that was true. You know, there's a lot of this out there that goes on, and, you know, it's just Christian cons is all it is, in fact. And this is how they make their money. They prey on the stupid and the naive and the people that don't know the Bible. You know, you get this prayer cloth, you've got a bad back, you put it on your back, it'll heal your back. Well, try exercising a little bit. Maybe a few sit-ups would help that bad back. I got some advice for you. There, that's $20. You see? So, again, holy water, penance. Do 20 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers. What'd you do? Well, that sin wasn't too bad. Just do 5. And so they have their own sliding scale, you know, of sins and what's bad and what isn't. I mean, you go in and confess to a priest that you'd committed murder and rape and adultery and incest and all that kind of stuff. You know, is that a few Hail Marys going to take care of that? No, that's going to require a lot more. So priestly absolution, again, the priest can forgive sins. That's a nice doctrine. Where did that come from? That's not anywhere near in the Bible. That men can forgive sins? The only one who, as the Jews told Jesus, no man can forgive sins but God alone. Who is this that says your sins are forgiven? Well, he had to be God then, or else he was a blasphemer of the worst sort. And they knew that. Well, he was God. So these were all part of the Babylonian systems and continue today, exist today in the Roman Catholic Church. 14, now if this doesn't just tediously bore you to tears and make you want to vomit enough, for a detailed list of dates when these and other doctrines were declared to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, you can see that website. And that's their, you know, their stuff. I didn't post that, obviously. It basically is a Catholic website, and it tells you, you know, because they're trumpeting their stuff. They're proud of all this, which don't study the Bible much. Well, 7, the destruction of religious Babylon A, Revelation 17 makes it plain that the term Babylon refers to much more than a city. It stands for a system of evil that has had a global reach and impact. There at the end of the chapter where it says it's the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. B, in a similar fashion, Americans speak of Madison Avenue and Wall Street, which are actually streets, but also represent the center of financial and advertising enterprises in this nation. When you hear the term Madison Avenue, what do you think? You don't think of the road. You think of a whole organization out there, an advertising juggernaut. Well, in effect, when you see this Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, this is a whole big system. This isn't just, again, a small or isolated thing. See, there is no doubt that Antichrist and the prostitute enjoy a relationship during his rise to power during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, as seen in the positions of the prostitute and the beast there, that she is riding him. And really, again, primarily while we've looked at a lot of the history, and I told you you'd get a lot of church history and things like that out of this, which in my opinion is somewhat edifying because it lets you know historically that none of this is really new, for one thing. But primarily what we're looking at here is the time of the destruction, the final form of the mother-son cult, as it exists throughout history. D, it is very likely that the Roman Catholic Church will achieve unprecedented popularity during this time when it is associated with the greatest earthly celebrity that the world has ever seen. And we know that the world is infatuated with this guy. And of course, these are all unbelievers. We recognize that. But they're taken in by all the wrong things as usual. E, as we know from a number of prophecies and parables, the church age will not come to a good end, but will be characterized by a growing apostasy in the last days. Say Matthew 13, 31 through 33. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, the birds of the air is a derogatory term. And what you have is, effectively, the church becomes the resting place for evil people, who, as we'll see this again coming up in Revelation 18, that the church embraces these people and takes them in, and of course, there are a number of prophecies about this. 2 Timothy 3, for instance, also deals with this and talks about these televangelists. Of course, they didn't have the technology to do a lot of this stuff, you know, say during the apostolic era, but we do have it today. 2 Timothy 3, this is in a direct context of the last days. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them, now there's a whole group out there, but among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with various sins, led on by various impulses. And if you check the mentality of these people that watch Oral Roberts and some of these guys, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Robert Tilton. We don't, fortunately, because we're down here and it's somewhat of a liberal environment, but I mean, you go to Oklahoma or Texas and turn on the TV. You get around the Bible Belt there, and these guys are all over the airwaves in spades. TBN, the Crouches, I won't tell you what I call them, but and some of these other obnoxious people. I mean, and we've seen the history of this stuff, like, you know, as Lou Reed said, who needs the sins of Swaggart, part 6, 7, 8, and 9? We don't need it. We've seen it. And Jim Baker and all these people, they were thieves. I mean, they were preying on the stupid, the naive. And look at the mentality of the people that watch all this and take it as gospel truth because they don't really study the Bible. So they lead these people always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you can read all the rest of that. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 talks about the infiltration of false prophets in the last days. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And this is, and one of the things you see on this here is their worship is designed to appeal to the sensual. See, we make no attempt to appeal to your sensual nature while you're here. You're here to sit and listen and learn, and that's it. Then, no, we don't, you know, put up nice little things for you to look at. We're going to get stained glass window back here next week, so everybody will like it, so it looks nice. No. They will exploit you with false words, but their judgment's not idle. And part of what we know of the false doctrine that's infiltrated the churches in the last day is the acceptance of the homosexual menace and all of that. And these people operate off of greed and lies and all of that. So we were told it was coming. And then, of course, Revelation 3:14 talks about the Laodicean church there. The ones that are rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing, or so they think. And that primarily describes Western Christianity to a T. So you can see all that one. I'm going to try to get through this tonight. F, the nature of this growing apostasy is now visible and is characterized by the concept of internationalism and ecumenicalism, the movement of uniting all religions together into a one-world church. G, there can be little doubt that this system will eventually be controlled by Rome. There are a number of methods it will employ to bring about its goals of a universal church. Eclecticism, one, is a philosophy of religion that refuses to accept any one system of doctrine, but seeks to take the so-called best aspects from all systems of belief. Two, latitudinarianism is a system of religions that does not specifically care about creeds or doctrines, but focuses more on the sincerity of the individual than what he believes. And this is just astonishing because, I mean, even a thinking person ought to figure out that you can be sincerely wrong. I mean, it's just because you're sincere doesn't mean anything. I'm sure everybody is quite sincere, but they're at varying levels of correctness. And then three, syncretism is a system that seeks to unite all opposing theological and philosophical positions by arriving at a common denominator. We might say a new synthesis. So if you're going to embrace everybody, you've got to start doing some of these things in order to get people comfortable. And H, ironically enough, with all this compromise, the world religion will not be willing to tolerate biblical Christianity, with its emphasis on the fact that only in Jesus Christ is the truth to be found. That's the irony of all of this. You go start talking sound doctrine to these people, and you'll find out how hostile they are and quick. They will make no secret out of it. You start telling them how corrupt Roman Catholicism is, or how empty and bankrupt a lot of our other religions are because they're not teaching the Bible anymore. They make no secret out of it. I mean, I don't know that. I remember, you know, when I was a Southern Baptist, I was in that organization for 6 years. And I never studied one book in the Bible verse by verse while I was there because they didn't do it. And, you know, he would sermonize. And it'd be, you know, where are we going to be? We're going to be in Matthew this morning, then Revelation, then Joshua, then James. Well, you can't learn any discipline that way. There's no way you can do that. And I never remember hearing like an introduction to a book or what is the context of this. I mean, and basically, as we've always said, a text without a context is a pretext. I mean, I can just pick a verse in the Bible, and the most famous one, I think, is, you know, just put two or three together, and there's your doctrine, there's your sermon. You know, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. There you go. That's two verses that don't really go together. And the astonishing thing is, like today, this guy was asking a question about, you know, who moved the rock in front of Jesus' tomb. And you know, did the disciples do it? And I just fired back, no, the disciples were hiding behind locked doors because they thought they were next on the hit list. They figured they were on the most wanted list of Rome, and they certainly knew the Jewish leaders didn't like them. And you see there in Matthew or John, so he's asking a question about Matthew, about who moved the stone. And I cited a verse in John. He said, you can't use John here. Why? It's the same week. Well, what do you mean? It's the very same thing. Well, again, this is people and their nonsense. I mean, it's astonishing. So, again, they're not willing to tolerate the truth. They'll tolerate anything but. That's the irony of it. Anything but the truth is what we want. And in America, that's becoming our mantra, unfortunately. As long as it's not the truth, it's okay. I, those who hold to sound doctrine, are viewed as extremists who must be marginalized or eliminated if the whole is to prosper. So, and that's why, of course, believers during that time are going to be actively persecuted to the point of death. But they try to marginalize us. Anybody who adheres to sound doctrine, oh, you're an extreme group. Why are we extreme? This is what biblical Christianity is about. So this was historically what the church was supposed to do, instead of all their little programs and all that. Well, Jay, in spite of the apparent success from its political alliance with the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church will be destroyed by that which she has so consistently pursued throughout her history, and that is political power. Kay, once Antichrist has reached a sufficient position of power and domination on the world scene, the prostitute will become superfluous and expendable. And again, it's a relationship in which both of them are using each other, just very similar to a prostitute and a John. And neither one of them like each other. There's no regard for one another. And so, hey, at some point, you just kill them. In fact, the Catholic Church will be quite jealous of the switch from their worship to the worship of the dragon and the Antichrist. At some point, as per their 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he's going to outlaw any religion other than himself. And any of those things are going to be, as it says here, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he's not going to tolerate the statues of Mary anymore, or the crucifixes. Those things are going to have to go. And but again, the crucifix is blasphemous. It still has Jesus on the cross. The last time I checked, he was in the third heaven. And so the crucifix itself is non-doctrinal. I mean, if people want to wear a cross or whatever, I guess that's fine, but it doesn't do anything for you specifically. So, very likely the timing for the vicious attack against the world religion, which will have its headquarters in Rome, well, more appropriately probably Vatican City, will be around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And this coincides with the fact that Antichrist will declare himself to be God and will move to eliminate every institution and object of worship. Oh, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church will be completely destroyed, her leaders killed, her wealth confiscated, and her buildings either appropriated or destroyed by the beast and his confederacy. And P, from that time forward, the greatest spiritual prostitute of human history will be no more. The mother-son cult will have seen its final day, fortunately. And all right, well, we got through that. We'll be ready to dive back in. You should have your notes for Revelation 18. I sent those out a couple of weeks ago, at least the first 20 pages. And there will be some doctrines coming in that chapter. I will check and see if they're new ones or updates and let you know. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls, in Christ's name. Amen.